Let's read Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of going on a trip somewhere, going abroad, and you're on a plane and you're flying into a new city, a place you've never been before, maybe a famous city, beautiful city, Cape Town or Sydney or Rio or somewhere like that, and you're coming down through the clouds, and for a while it's murky, it's grey, it's misty, but then all of a sudden the cloud's gone and you can see clearly for the first time the beauty, the wonder, the grandeur of that city below. And maybe you get a glimpse of something like the Empire State Building if it's New York, or Sydney Harbour Bridge if it's in Australia, and you feel a thrill of excitement as you see those things clearly for the first time. Well, it's not the best illustration, but in a way, that's what we have here in these verses of Mark's gospel. It's what Peter is getting here, spiritually speaking, as he gets here his first clear sight of who Jesus is, his first clear sight of the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Up until now, no one's properly seen that yet. So there have been those who've responded with faith, the woman with the issue of blood, and then also the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7. There's the deaf and dumb man also in chapter 7. All of those individuals have come to Jesus and responded to him with faith, but when it comes to real, clear, striking declarations of who he is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, God in the flesh, then only really Mark himself, the author of the book, has done that in the opening line of the book. And the demons, of course, the demons said, "We know who you are the Son of God." But when it comes to human characters in this gospel, recognizing and declaring who he is, so far no one's done that. No one's really grasped that yet. Until that is, you come to this moment here, slap bang in the middle of the book, chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, where we see Peter here for the first time. Suddenly he sees it. Suddenly there's the break in the cloud, to use the analogy at the beginning. And he grasps it, the glory, the grandeur, the sheer matchless majesty of the divine person standing before him. And he exclaims, "You are the Christ." It's the most powerful and momentous words that can ever pass over a man's lips. This is the great, the tremendous confession that Peter makes. And it's something that we want to think about for a few minutes this evening before we come to prayer. I want to look at this under three headings. And the first is the great question. There's a great question here. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So here's the scene then. Jesus and his disciples have moved on from the town of Bethsaida, where Jesus had miraculously healed the blind man. They've gone on from there to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a predominantly Gentile pagan region, Caesarea Philippi. And it's as they come into this region that our Lord then asks them a question, and one that, asking it the way he does, gives us really an insight into what was really going on in the country at large at that time concerning people's conception of himself, who he was and what it was that he had come to do. That was really the big question of the day. It was something that was really on everybody's lips at that time. This man who over the past 2 years had made such an astonishing impact on the land. He was a preacher, he was a healer, an exorcist, he drove out demons, he was a raiser of the dead. All of those things he had power to do. And yet also he seemed at the same time to be something of a radical as well in religious terms. He was a man who wasn't afraid to reprove the religious leaders of the day and to confront them and correct them even from the very scriptures which they claimed themselves to be able to teach. And so this man, you can see, he really was the talk of the town. This man, Jesus, his name was on everybody's lips in these days. You could imagine, can't you, and people talking. Have you heard? Have you heard what he did the other day? He went to a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and they ran out of wine. And what he did was he took the stone water jars and he turned that water into the finest wine, apparently. It was the best wine you could ever taste. Or did you hear what he did when he went to Capernaum, to the ruler of the synagogue's house? His daughter was dead. She was. She was dead. And the mourners were already there. But he went in and he took her by the hand and he said, little girl, get up. And she did. She was alive. Yeah, I heard about that too. And somebody told me he was in Decapolis the other day and there were 15,000 people there and they ran out of food and he took a boy's packed lunch and he broke it up and he fed 15,000 of them with 7 baskets full left over as well. I mean, you can imagine these are the kind of conversations going round. Up and down the length and breadth of the land in those days. Jesus was the name on everybody's lips. And so this question here from Jesus reveals that to us, but also at the same time, what it also shows us here is that Jesus wants to know the answer. What is their response? What is their verdict? They've seen the works, they've seen the signs, they've heard my words as well. And so what is the answer? What are they saying? What is their conclusion? Who do men say that I am? That's what he was asking the people of that time. It's what he is asking of us today. We too, we need to answer that question. The greatest of all questions. There is no more important question than that. What do you think of Jesus Christ? After all, we've had enough time now, haven't we, most of us, to think about this. There's plenty of evidence, isn't there, that we can't claim that we don't know about him. He is the most famous person who ever lived. And we have a Bible in which every page points to him, and so many books have been written about him. More books have been written about him and his life than anybody else. Some of the world's most famous paintings have been portraits and depictions of him. And today, in the world, there are about 2 billion people who claim to be followers of his. In fact, you know, our whole historical chronological dating system is organized around him. Historical events in this world, they either happened before Jesus Christ or else they happened after Jesus Christ. This is the most famous person to ever walk the earth. Very few people today can claim to know nothing about him. And so in view of that, Jesus himself asked the question, who do you say that I am? What is your opinion of Christ? You've had the evidence, and so what is your response? It's the most vital of all questions in life. Your eternal destiny hangs upon your answer to that question. Whether the door of heaven swings open for you, or whether it slams shut and the door of hell swings open for me, depends on my answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Now, there are, of course, today many misunderstandings and misconceptions when it comes to the answer to that question, just as there were in Jesus' day as well. And so that's going to be our second heading here. The first one was the great question. Consider now some of the great misconceptions. Verse 28, so they answered John the Baptist, but some say Elijah and others one of the prophets. So the disciples here, they're really giving a sort of a summary or a synopsis of what were the majority opinions in the land at that time. And here they reel off some of the different names, the perspectives that people were holding at that time. So some are saying John the Baptist. Now, John, at this point, of course, had already been beheaded after his imprisonment with Herod. And so what they mean by this is really what Herod himself thought when he heard about Jesus. He says, oh, this is none other than John the Baptist raised from the dead. This man Jesus, they thought, was John the Baptist resurrected. Seems strange, doesn't it, that they would think in that way. I mean, there are some similarities, of course. Both of them were very direct in their ministries. Neither of them pulled any punches. Both of them made very strong emphasis on the need for repentance and a change of heart in order to experience peace and reconciliation with God. And so there were things like that that, yes, they had in common, but still a very strange, misguided perception to have, because, after all, the two of them were contemporaries and they'd been seen together on a number of occasions. And actually, they were cousins, weren't they? And many people would have known that. And so that kind of answer really is a very implausible one. Others said, well, he must be Elijah come back to earth. Because again, there were some similarities, bold, fearless preaching, a steadfast refusal to mince their words and to bow to men, miraculous power as well, demonstrated by the fact that both of them had miraculously supplied bread and both had been involved in raising the dead. And so, yes, you've got some similarities there between those two men, and that caused some people to think in that way that he was Elijah. Others suggested one of the prophets. Now, Matthew, in his account, he actually gives us a name that the people were suggesting at that particular time, and that was Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet like Elijah, but this time a man of great tenderness, sensitivity. Jeremiah, who's quite different to Elijah in that regard, they refer to him as the weeping prophet, and a man who in Jewish circles, it was widely believed, would one day come back. And so there were some at this time of thinking that that was Jesus. And his appearance there in Israel at that time, actually, it's a reappearance of the prophet Jeremiah. And so these are some of the suggestions that were being made at this time. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah. And so you can see then the way that the people here were thinking. You can see the way their minds are interpreting, processing, perceiving Jesus. They're lining him up alongside some of the big names, the really big names from Israel's history, putting him there in the Prophet's Hall of Fame, you might say, letting him have his place in the list of all-time prophetic greats. John the Baptist, Elijah the Tishbite, Prophet Jeremiah, that kind of thing. And it does. It sounds very complimentary at first, doesn't it, to be mentioned and referenced in that kind of company. But in reality, it wasn't. Because, you know, what were they doing? Basically, they're just saying, well, actually, he's just another prophet. Great one. Oh, for sure. No doubt about it. Mighty, powerful one. Absolutely. 100%. But still just a prophet nonetheless. That's the kind of conclusion that they came to. And many people today, they do the same sort of thing, don't they? You ask people today what they think about Jesus. And what will many people say? They'll say the same kind of thing. Well, you know, undoubtedly, they'll say he was one of the great, the really great teachers. Without doubt, one of the great religious leaders of our time. He's got to be put up there along with Muhammad and Buddha and Krishna and Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, and all of those people. Yes, his name ranks alongside those, they'll say, men of rare, elevated spiritual caliber and insight, the kind of men that only come along every few centuries. And yep, Jesus, definitely, he takes his place among those men. One of the great religious leaders. That's what many people would say. That's the way many people think. And they think that by doing so, they're actually doing him a great service, paying him a great compliment to think in that way. And yet, really, if you think about it, what they're actually doing, or what you're doing, if anybody here listening to this, if you think of him in that way, what you're really doing there is actually you're trying to cut him down to size. You're trying to make Jesus to be a little bit more manageable, trying to fit Jesus into a box or into a category that's much more easy to cope with. Because really, all those things that he said, all those claims he made, that he is the only way to God, that there's no other way beside him, that he and only he has the ultimate power over life and death, that he is going to sit on the throne of judgment and to assign every man, woman, boy or girl their eternal destiny. I mean, that kind of thing is a little bit too threatening. It's all a little bit too unsettling for those kind of people. All sounds a little bit too much like he's claiming to be God. And so better, these people think, better if I just cut him down to size a bit and try and squeeze him into a box or a category that I am better able to cope with. That's the way that many people today like to think. And yet with an answer like that, or with a mindset like that concerning the person of Christ, falling so far infinitely short as it does of who he really is, then what happens there is if I die thinking of Jesus Christ only in those terms, as just a prophet, just a great teacher, then what happens there is the door of heaven slams shut on me and the door of eternal hell and damnation swings open for me. That's the fearful reality of having wrong, sinfully unworthy conceptions of the person of Jesus Christ. And so what's the answer then? What's the right way to understand Jesus and who he is and what he came to do? Well, that's going to be the third thing that we want to look at from these verses. We're going to make an application of this at the end. But here's the third point. We've looked at the great question. We've looked at the great misconception. Thirdly, now, let's spend the remainder of our time thinking about the great confession. The great confession. Our Lord here, having heard these responses from the disciples concerning who the people in general think him to be, Jesus then turns to them, to his disciples, and he directs the same question to them. But who do you say that I am? And the emphasis here is on the word you. In the Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you put the word at the beginning of the sentence. And that's what you have here. It's you. Emphatic. You. Who do you say that I am? Don't worry about what the others are saying. Don't worry about what the masses are saying. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Because, I mean, think about it. These disciples, they've had plenty of time to think about this, haven't they? They've walked with him. They've talked with him. They've sat at table with him. They've listened to his preaching and teaching for hour after hour. They've seen his power as well. They were there. They saw with their own eyes Jesus heal the sick. They saw him feed the multitudes. They saw him raise the dead. And all of that, they'd had a front row seat for all of those things. No one on earth had had a better view of all of these things than these men. And so now it's time. Now it's time for the verdict. Now it's time for these closest confidants and friends of Jesus to answer this question. Who do they say he is? What's going to be the answer? Well, who's going to speak for them, first of all? Who would answer? Who would usually speak up in those situations? Well, it's Peter, isn't it? He's nearly always the one who will answer first. He's never slow in coming forward. Peter, so often we see that, don't we? Peter being the mouthpiece for the disciples. One of the older commentators describes him as the director of the apostolic choir. And so often he does that. He takes it upon himself to speak for them all, and sometimes he gets it wrong. Doesn't he? He gets it badly wrong sometimes. But this time, speaking here with God-given, spirit-enabled insight, this time with divine help, he absolutely nails it. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Christos, it is in the original. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah, you know what that means. It means anointed. He's the anointed one. That's his confession here. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you know, there were three types of person who received an anointing. The prophets, God's spokesman, they were anointed for their task. "The Lord has anointed me," Isaiah says, "that I may preach the good news." Then also there were priests. They were anointed as well. Exodus 29, Moses ordaining Aaron as high priest was told, "Take anointing oil and pour it onto his head and anoint him." And so it's the prophets, the priests, and also especially the kings. Samuel anoints David, and Zadok anoints Solomon, and Elisha anointed Jehu. And indeed, you know, the kings of Israel, they were often referred to simply as the Lord's anointed. Do you remember David's words about Saul and why he wouldn't do anything against him? "How can I lay a hand on the Lord's anointed?" And so these were the men who were anointed for the task of leadership in the land, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. It was a sign of the spiritual calling they had, and also as a pointer as well to the people to make them look ahead, to look ahead for that great and ultimate prophet, priest, and king who was to come, the Lord's anointed, the one who would come and sit on the throne of David and would rule over an everlasting kingdom. This is the one the people were waiting for, the ultimate anointed one that all Israel was looking for and longing for, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one they were all looking for and longing for, the time when he would come and the darkness would be dispelled and there would be a new dawn and a new kingdom would be brought in by this new king, this truly anointed king, this one who would be set apart for his task by fragrant oil of anointing being poured out upon him. And it's just the kind of thing that Mark describes, in fact, isn't it, at the beginning of this gospel, when Jesus goes down to the river Jordan and he comes up out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him, empowering him and also anointing him, identifying him. And so now for almost 2 years, Think about it. Peter's been with Jesus. He's been following him, watching him. He's been observing him very closely, seeing his mighty works, hearing his wondrous words. And so now here in Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by pagan temples and idol worship as there was in that part of the world, Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And finally, Peter can give the answer. Finally, the clouds part for him. The mist clears away. Peter sees now. His blindness is gone. He's no longer seeing men as trees walking, Elijah, John the Baptist, all of that. No. Now, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one. Not just another herald proclaiming the coming of Messiah. You are the Messiah. You're not simply a signpost pointing to the kingdom. You are the king himself. You are the one that all Israel and all the nations have been waiting for. You are the Christ, the Messiah sent from God. This is Peter's triumphant affirmation and his confession. Now, clearly, of course, Peter hasn't seen it in all its fullness as yet. And we see that, don't we, as we come on to the next section after this. We see that Peter hasn't understand everything that goes to make up Jesus' saving work. He hasn't come to see everything about what he's come to do, that he's a priest. He's the anointed king, but also he's a priest, and he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice. And you see, as you come to the next verses after this, Peter's sort of resisting that. He hasn't really understood all of that. But certainly, as we see here, he's come by grace to understand that Jesus is much, much more than an ordinary man. He's more than just a prophet, more than just an ordinary prophet to be boxed away in a category like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. Peter knew that. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives us the extra words that Peter spoke in this particular moment when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you're not just a man, you are the God-man. You are God in the flesh, God incarnate. You are co-equal, consubstantial, co-eternal with the Father. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is Peter's verdict. This is Peter's answer, having spent 2 years, these past 2 years with Jesus, having witnessed so many of these events that Mark has related to us in this gospel. He now comes to this conclusion. Who do you say that I am? I know who you are. You are the Christ. Now, what do you say here this evening or listening to this message? Do you say, as the people of Jesus' day did, well, you know, he's certainly a great teacher. Yep. He's certainly a great prophet and religious leader. Or do you say with Peter here, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because this is the point that Mark is bringing us to see and confess that Jesus is Lord, to see and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his aim, that's his goal, isn't it? That's the theme that runs right through this book. Actually, from beginning to end, the very first verse of Mark's gospel is this, the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And here we are, slap bang in the middle of Mark's gospel. And what do we read here? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The end of the book, you've got the centurion standing there at the cross, and suddenly it's just the cloud parts for him too. The haze just breaks away, and then he sees it. Ah, yes, I see. Surely this man was the Son of God. So you've got it, the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's there. And so, how about you? Have you come to see this for yourself? That's what this text actually is asking you. Who do you say that I am? This is, it's a personal, it's an individual question. It's not something that somebody else can answer for you. This is a question that we have to answer for ourselves. You can't have somebody answer it for you. There's no such thing as a second-hand salvation. There's no such thing as believing by proxy. There's no way into heaven hanging on to somebody else's coattails. You can't simply say, well, this is what my family believes. This is what my Christian school believes. This is what the church I go to on Sunday believes. Well, no. Jesus is saying to you through this text, well, what about you? What do you believe? Because this is something that you have to believe for yourself. Now, more than that, this is a person that you must believe in. for yourself. It's more than just affirming a creed or a statement or a confession. This is about believing in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, a real living person who died, rose again, and lives on now in the power of an endless life. Do you believe in him? Have you put your trust in him? Have you come to know him in a saving way? Not just know about him. You can know a lot about Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. Some of you might remember Samuel Bapuri's visit to us. Not the most recent one. It was before that. It was a couple of years before. And he shared his testimony in one of the gatherings. He was telling us about how he came to faith. He grew up in a Christian home. He was the son of a pastor. He grew up in the church, surrounded by Christian people all his life. And as he grew up, he thought he ought to be a pastor, because it was really, that was what was expected in that sort of setting. His dad was a pastor, so he ought to be one. And so he applied to go to seminary in England and was accepted. And so he was about to set off, and he was telling us how he was sitting on a plane to go from India to fly to London. And as he was sitting on this plane, he said, "Everybody in my church believed I was a good Christian, but deep down I knew something wasn't right." He knew a lot about Jesus, but he was starting to think he may not actually know Jesus. And sure enough, when he got to England, that conviction deepened. He started to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he met with Christians there, and he said there was something different about them. They not only knew about Jesus, they knew him. There was something distinct about their lives. And his own sense of conviction deepened, and he described it this way in his written testimony. He says this: "Then one night, as I listened to the preaching, I sat in an evening gospel service. Dr. Peter Masters was preaching the gospel and pleading with sinners earnestly to come to Christ, who was punished on the cross for us. I could not stop myself from beholding the glory of God. The gospel came to my heart more clearly than ever before in my life. For the first time in my life, I saw the Lord Jesus," the clouds parting there for him. "I saw the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for my sins and for my transgressions, and my heart melted. After the service, I immediately rushed to my room and I started weeping. Tears would run down my cheeks as I understood that I'd sinned against God and that I'd hurt him so badly all throughout my life. Suddenly I could see," he says, "and I could see, and the word of God became meaningful to me." And so he was changed after hearing the preaching of the word and seeing the Lord Jesus lifted up in that sermon. And he was telling us he then had to have a rather awkward conversation with the principal of the seminary where he was training to be a minister, to tell him he'd just been converted. Bit of an awkward conversation that, but a joyful one, of course. But you see, he knew a lot about Jesus, but at that point he didn't know Jesus. How about you? Maybe you know a lot about him. Perhaps you do really well in a Bible quiz on the life of Jesus and the Gospels, but do you really know him? Well, you say, how can I know? How can I know if I really do have a living, saving relationship with Christ? Well, we get a hint here in the text, don't we? Look at Peter. What do we learn from him? One thing we can learn is that if we do have that kind of faith, it's going to manifest itself in a similar kind of way. And that is with courageous public profession like this. This is really one of the crowning moments in Peter's life, isn't it? Peter gets a lot of bad press. You know, often he's the one we look at. He's stumbling, he's getting things wrong, he's putting his foot in it, isn't it? So often Peter's like that. But this is one of the crowning moments in his life. These words that he proclaims here, they're among the most powerful, momentous, glorious words ever spoken, especially given the context. Because, you know, think about it. Peter wasn't standing where we're now standing, able to look back over 2,000 years of Christ's power demonstrated in the growth of the church from Jerusalem there in the first century all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth now today in the 21st century, incorporating countless millions of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, when Peter makes this confession, Jesus at that time is seen by many as an outlaw. The religious authorities are hunting him down. He is public enemy number one in their eyes. He's a man who is despised and rejected by men. And yet even in that condition of lowliness and abasement, Peter could look upon the Lord Jesus in that moment and boldly, joyfully confess him. Despised and rejected though he was, Peter could own and confess him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. J.C. Ryle makes this comment. He says, Such bold confessions as his are the truest evidence of living faith and are required in every age if men will prove themselves to be Christ's disciples. We too must be ready to confess Christ, even as Peter did. We shall never find our master and his doctrine popular. We must be prepared to confess him with few on our side and many against us. And so there it is. That's how, or one way to know if you've got true faith in Christ as Peter did. Ask yourself, am I willing to go and confess Jesus as the Christ the way that Peter did? Not just here in church among friends on a Wednesday night, but am I willing to do it in the staff room at work tomorrow, Thursday morning? Are you still willing to confess him then when the climate's not quite so conducive, when the environment's not so comfortable? Are you willing to confess Jesus before men in the midst of a culture in which so many have set up their own various idols and they expect us to bow down before them as well? Are you willing to stand up in the midst of all of that and say, no way, this is where I nail my colours to the mast. This is the truth that I stand four square behind. It's the lordship, the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. He's the Saviour. He's the Messiah sent from God. Jesus is the Christ. Are you willing to do that? And are you willing to call other people to do that too? That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. That's the kind of faith that Peter had. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.